The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. It is Tuesday. It is November the 18th, 2025. It is 7 minutes past 10 in the morning here in London, making it 7 minutes past midday over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Yes, good morning. Thank you, Andrew. I'm with you.
Excellent. Well, it's great to have you with us. And the title of today's presentation is The Real Story of Judges. We did Joshua last week. So where would you like to start us off with today's topic, Peter?
Well, it's probably good to compare and contrast Joshua with Judges. The book of Joshua, which we did last week, is a book of conquest, whereas Judges is a book of defeat. Joshua is a book of faith, and Judges is a book of unbelief. Joshua is a book of obedience, whereas Judges is a book of disobedience. And in Joshua, God's people are united in following God, whereas in Judges, there's much division. Ultimately, there's anarchy, and everyone does what is right in his own eyes. In Joshua, God's word is central, but in Judges, God's word is neglected. Judges is a book of both failure and faith. We see a basic pattern between Joshua and Judges, in that in Joshua, there is creation, the conquest of the land of Canaan, whereas in Judges, there's the fall, the decline through faithlessness and disobedience. The result is God's judgment, which is seen in oppression by foreigners. But then there is recreation. God raised up judges for redemption and restoration of his people. So you can say the two great themes of the book of Judges are the faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God and the unfaithfulness of the covenant-breaking people. So Judges is a record of man's sin, a record of God's judgment, and a record of God's grace and deliverance. In the book of Judges, there are seven apostasies, seven servitudes under foreign oppression, and there are seven deliverances. And the book of Judges begins well with the Israelites seeking guidance from God in Judges 1 verse 1. However, you can quickly see the beginnings of compromise. For example, in the mutilation of the Canaanite king Adonai Bezek, whose thumbs and big toes are cut off. Mutilation is a pagan practice, and while you can understand a man who's lost his thumb will not be able to handle a sword or a bow and arrow very effectively, and a man whose toes have been cut off won't be able to be balanced, which is so important in sword fighting, spear fighting, or almost any other form of warfare. But mutilation is a pagan practice. Nowhere is mutilation required, allowed, or commanded by God. So you can see, while they are calling for God's guidance, they are early on drifting away from God. And you can see selective obedience, partial selective obedience of God's people, which leads to limited victory because of their lack of faith and because of their selective obedience, like in Judges 1:21 and Judges 1:27 and Judges 27 verse 28. So from conquest in the book of Joshua, we see compromise and chastisement in the book of Judges. Judges 2 verse 10 sums it up. Another generation arose who did not know the Lord, nor did they know the work which he had done. And you can see another excellent summary verse, Judges 3, verse 1 to 2. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all those who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. So Judges 3, verse 1 to 2 says that the nations, or the heathen, the pagans around Israel, were left as a test to Israel to see, will they trust the Lord? Will they be faithful to the Lord or not? And it was to train every generation in warfare so that each generation should know what it was to trust the Lord in battle. And that seems to be a major theme of the whole book of Judges. Now you can see that God does not have grandchildren. The fervor of the first generation easily becomes the formalism of the second generation, and that can become the apathy of the third generation. It's not enough to follow the faith of my fathers. It must become my faith. And so the idea that God doesn't have children and God does not have grandchildren, we need to be those who are God's children directly. We can't have the secondhand faith. But time and again, we see what you sow is what you reap. There are consequences for disobedience. There are consequences for incomplete or selective obedience. And those consequences are forced labor and servitude or slavery under foreign oppression. That's a primary way we can see God judging his people in the book of Judges. Now, God's word is clear. There can be no peace treaties with the pagans. There can be no intermarriages, no religious syncretism, no peaceful coexistence with paganism. And so there's serious consequences whenever the people seek to intermarry with the pagans around them, when they seek to make peace with the pagans around them, when they seek to have religious toleration or diversity in religion. This kind of religious syncretism brings about God's judgment. Sin leads to servitude or slavery, and that leads to supplication, where the people seek God for mercy, and that leads to salvation. So you see the cycle continually. Sin leads to servitude, servitude to the people supplicating or turning back to God, and that leads to salvation. Sin leads to slavery and suffering. However, supplication and seeking the Lord leads to salvation. And when God's people repent, the Lord raises up for them a judge to deliver them. So the children of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of Cushan. For example, that's Judges 3, verse 7 to 8. But in Judges 3, verse 9, we read, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer who delivered them. So they lost fellowship with God by incomplete obedience. And you see this happen seven times in the book of Judges. They didn't consciously remind themselves of the grace of God. They neglected God's word. They became tolerant of the paganism which God had commanded them to eradicate. And you see quite a few examples of this here. So God's strategy for complacency is seen in Judges 3, verse 1 to 2. He turned sins into scourges, that he might teach his people how to trust him in battle. This is God's plan, that his people might be trained, purged, purified, and prepared through conflict to advance. And the question to us is, are you a spectator or are you a soldier? God does not want you just as a spectator in an armchair on the arena or the stadium. He wants you in the middle of the arena as a soldier. He wants you involved in the battle. And the Lord left the heathen amongst them as a test, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they will obey the commands of the Lord. And so often we're surrounded by paganism, and we may be grieved by it, but it's a test. And it's an opportunity for us to show that we will choose to be faithful to the Lord. We will not bow down to the idols around us. We will not partake in the sins and the immoralities, idolatry all around us. We will seek to be faithful to the Lord. We are pilgrims. This is not our real country. This is just, we're passing through. Our real home is heaven. And so time and again, you see the twin curses of immorality and idolatry blighting the people of Israel, leading them away from the Lord. And you see these eyes again and again, immorality and idolatry. In the book of Judges, we see 11 men and one woman raised up as judges to deliver Israel. The one woman is Deborah, so that's the exception. But God uses different types of people. There's Othniel, a man of proven ability, a man of superior character, a man of spiritual depth, a man of distinguished ancestry. But then there's Ehud, a prominent, courageous, and capable man with a difference. And then there's Shamgar, a peasant from a paganized family. Because Shamgar is the name of a pagan god. So here's a man who's brought up in such a paganized family that they named him after a pagan idol. And God uses different people, but people who step out in faith, people who trust him, take a risk, people who are bold enough to confront the enemy. And one example is here, Deborah. Deborah receives a large amount of space in the book of Judges. Deborah saw a need, and she was determined to do something about it. She enlisted qualified help. She confronted Barak with God's general, with God's promises, and Deborah developed a plan. Deborah encouraged Barak with her presence. She went there and was with him in the battle. And the armies of Israel were to meet the enemy at his strongest point on the plain. And although Israel was outmaneuvered, outsupplied, outpositioned, God intervened and he sent a violent storm and a flood which broke the banks of the Kishon River so that the plain was flooded and the chariots of Sisera floundered in the mud. And as Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael, Jael employed what you could say was biblical body piercing by driving a tent peg through his head. So, you know, you've got these people who say that they believe in body piercing. Well, you can say you do read of body piercing in the Bible, but it's pretty fatal. For example, where Jael was nailed, where Sisera was nailed by Jael, and Jael opened his mind, you could say, by driving a tent peg through his head. And this theme, the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head, is a theme you see throughout Judges and throughout the Bible. It's prophesied in Genesis 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The serpent will bruise the heel of the Messiah, but the Messiah will crush the head of Satan. And you see that well depicted in the Mel Gibson film, The Passion of the Christ, where in the Garden of Gethsemane, after our Lord's prayer, he stands up and he crushes the serpent's head, which is very symbolic of the spiritual warfare involved. In the Song of Deborah, she rebukes those who stayed amongst the campfires, who stayed to hear the whistling of the flocks, who had searched their hearts, but their feet didn't move. They lingered by the ships. They remained on the coast. They stayed in their coves. And for various reasons, they failed to mobilize in times of war. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord. They did not come to help the Lord against the mighty. So Judges 5 verse 23 gives a tremendous rebuke to those who are passive in times when they should be active, who are neutral when they should be fighting the good fight of faith, who are standing back or lying down or arresting when they should be engaged in the battle. And James 4 verse 17 deals with this. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So James 4 verse 17 condemns sins of omission. And this is a major theme throughout the Bible, but it's emphasized in Judges as well. It is a disgrace to be inactive, to be passive, to be sitting at home when you should be engaged in warfare. And time and again, we see God taking weak and insignificant people, or apparently insignificant people, and transforming them and using them. All of God's people actually have been weak people who did great things for God because they reckoned on their strength being made perfect in their weakness, or should say God's strength being made perfect in their weakness. It's notable that in Judges, God delights in using what the world may look down on. There's Ehud, who uses a homemade dagger. There's Deborah, a woman, but a remarkable woman. I must say, I sometimes think of Margaret Thatcher being the best prime minister Britain had in the 20th century, a real Deborah. When the men failed, and there was a lot of failures amongst the prime ministers of Britain in the 20th century, But here you had a woman like in the spirit of Deborah, rising up and doing what needed to be done and leading the country in a time of great recovery. And you can think of the Falklands War in particular and so on. And you know, praise God to the Deborahs. God has raised up some women leaders on rare occasions. The men should take the lead. But when the men are weak, God might easily raise up a woman. I sought for a man amongst them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it. We read about that in Ezekiel. And so sometimes God has raised up a woman because the men are failing, but it's a judgment on the men when God must raise up a woman leader to do what the men should have done. And so you get Gideon, the youngest from an obscure family of one of the smallest of tribes. There's Shamgar, who all he had was an ox goad. And there's Samson with a jawbone. But time and again, God will bring deliverance, even by subordinates, if the leaders fail to take a stand. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's Zechariah 4, verse 6. Now, there's a lot of attention given in Judges to Gideon. Deborah gets a lot of space, so does Gideon. The aggressive Midianites invaded the land, and the Midianites were looting and ruining the crops. They weren't sparing a living thing. The Midianites were like a swarm of locusts. They were impoverishing the Israelites until the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. And then the angel of the Lord called Gideon, who at first seemed very timid and very discouraged. He was commanded to go out in the strength of the Lord. But Gideon protested that he was from the weakest clan in Manasseh. He was the least in his own family. He is the youngest. His family was one of the smallest of the families, and their tribe was the smallest of the tribes. But the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Where God guides, he provides. God's servant is God's responsibility. The safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. And before the Midianites could be expelled, the source of their political and military power, Baal worship, had to be attacked. And so God's altar cannot be built until Baal's altar is destroyed. And the first assignment of Gideon is to destroy an altar of Baal. And the place where he stood was in his own backyard. It was an altar to Baal that his own father had set up. Private commitment must produce public courage and confrontation. And Gideon's actions showed obedient faith in spite of his fear. Faith is not fearlessness, but faith is obedience. In spite of our fear, Gideon openly challenged Baal, and Gideon lived to tell the tale. He proved that Baal was powerless, and when God calls us, he equips us and he empowers us. Every time we see Gideon, we see visible proof of God's power and of Baal's weakness. Gideon had destroyed the altar of Baal, and he'd lived to tell about it. And it reminds us of Boniface, a great Saxon missionary from England who's ministering to the Saxons in Germany. And one of the first things he did was go and chop down the sacred oak of Thor in the Black Forest. There was this huge tree which the Saxons, before they were converted to Christ, worshipped. So the missionary Boniface went and chopped down this massive oak tree. And when the tree collapsed, the people were standing around expecting Baal is going to strike this missionary, this blasphemer, dead. Because Baal, Thor is meant to be more powerful. But Boniface showed that Christ is greater than Thor. And this is why so many of the Vikings and the Saxons ended up surrendering to Christ, because they saw their gods were powerless against the Christian God. So the Christian God was obviously more powerful than Woden and Thor. And Gideon then used a simple test, a significant test, but a secret test, to select the special forces or for his group of soldiers. Most of the 32,000 who chose to serve God were rejected and sent home. They chose God, but he did not choose them. Anyone can drink water, but it's how you do the simple things in life that matters. Gideon's 300 went out to defeat 135,000 Midianites, and he chose them by how they drank water. Did they just fall on their face and bury their face in the water? Or did they go down on one knee and, you know, still cautious, looking around, able to be alert to the surroundings, lap up the water with a hand? And he chose the ones who drank the water more cautiously, showing that they were more alert to what's going on around and not just burying themselves in the water. And they were the ones that he chose to defeat the Midianites. And leading by example, Gideon mobilizes unity of action, using speed, skill, and surprise to defeat the enemy, which is a lot of what special forces are all about today, shock troops. Speed, skill, surprise. And there's noise, and there's lights, and there's multiplying your forces' effectiveness, encircling the Midianites with perfect strategy and timing, with the noise of trumpets, with the light of the burning torches. They deceived the enemy into thinking that they were vast companies of enemy on every side, whereas there were just a mere 300. And the Midianites responded in panic, and the Midianites began to kill one another, and the plunderers were plundered, and the invaders fled, and Gideon mobilized the nation to cut off the enemy's retreat. So after surviving the flood, Noah and his family built an altar to the Lord in thanksgiving. And Abraham built numerous altars on numerous occasions to recognize God, as did Isaac and Jacob. On meeting the angel of the Lord, Gideon did build an altar too. But after the tremendous victory that God gave him over the Midianites, what did not happen screams even louder than what did. Gideon did not build an altar of recognition of or thanksgiving to God. He didn't even raise up a memorial as Joshua had done on the banks of the Jordan River to commemorate their crossing. Gideon actually failed to publicly thank God for their victory or to set up a memorial that would testify to future generations of the Lord's faithfulness in rescuing them from their enemies. Instead, the men of Israel attempted to make Gideon king, and while he humbly refused and acknowledged that the Lord will reign over you, he did allow them to give him a significant amount of gold earrings as a reward. And Judges 8 verse 27 records that Gideon made an ephod out of these gold earrings and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all of Israel hoarded after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So more space in Judges is given to Samson than to any other judge. But Gideon gets the second largest mountain and Deborah about the third least. So God answered the prayers of a devoted couple for a child, and that child was called Samson. This child, Samson, had a unique birth, and he was commanded to have a unique lifestyle. He was to be a permanent Nazarite, set apart to maintain unbroken fellowship with God. He was set to maintain a simple lifestyle. He had to abstain from luxury, epitomized by wine. He was to be different, visibly set apart, in this case by his long hair. And he was not to touch dead bodies, because to touch a dead body would make you ritually unclean and to symbolize a break in your fellowship with God. In other words, he was to walk in constant fellowship with God, because if you touched a dead body, you were to abstain from public worship for a time, and there's ritual cleaning required. So he was to walk in constant fellowship with God. He was to be different. And the story of Samson, and that name Samson, by the way, means sunshine. The story of Samson is one of great potential, wasted through lack of discipline. Like King Saul, Samson had great potential, but he squandered it. Samson had God-fearing parents. Samson had a unique, miraculous birth. He had a unique lifestyle. He had great personal strength. And Samson was anointed by the Holy Spirit as a deliverer. But Samson became a weak man because he never learned to control himself. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who rules his spirit is better than the man who can capture a city." And then we read, Samson went down to Timnah. He consorted with the enemy. He refused to submit to parental authority. It was lust at first sight, ending in marriage to an unbeliever. And Samson slips into compromise and lawlessness. Too late, he realizes he's lost his bet. He's lost his honor, and he's lost his wife. Too late, Samson learned that if you marry an unbeliever, you get the devil for a father-in-law. And so miscreation is forbidden throughout Scripture, and it's a terrible sin that Samson fell into. However, despite his serious flaws, Samson had a passion for freedom, and he recognized the threat of the Philistines. His resistance hurt the Philistines so badly, they sent a large army to deal with him. But the Hebrews, however, were so backslidden, the Hebrews were so neutralized that they were ignored by the Philistine army. The Philistines mobilized 3,000 men to apprehend one man, Samson. And the Hebrews not only missed an opportunity to join God's freedom fighter, Samson, they cooperated with their oppressors to betray Samson into their hands. And these Hebrews not only missed the opportunity to join God's freedom fighter, they cooperated with their oppressors and they betrayed Samson into their hands. These Hebrews preferred slavery to freedom. Compromise was more comfortable to them than commitment and confrontation. They did the enemy's dirty work for them. And I can think of some examples in our history too, such as where at the end of the Second World War, the Allies went to the trouble of gathering up Russians and Ukrainians and other Lithuanians and East Europeans who were in Western Europe, some of whom had moved to Eastern Europe after the Russians had the Bolshevik Revolution and the Soviet Union took over, and some of them had never even been born in Russia. And yet, under Operation Keelhaul, because of the decision of Winston Churchill and Franklin Delano Roosevelt, they betrayed millions of Russians and East Europeans into the hands of Stalin's NKVD secret police mass murdering thugs, and literally did the enemy's work for them. Well, the Hebrews in the book of Judges did the Philistines' work for them by gathering up Samson, tying him up, and handing him over, betraying him to the enemy. Well, Samson now acted with great courage and faith. He allowed himself to be tied up and walked unarmed and helpless into this vast army of screaming Philistines. And this event earned him honorable mention in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And as the Philistines shouted in triumph and rushed towards him, the Spirit of God came upon Samson in power, and he burst the ropes that tied him. And he picked up the only weapon he could lay his hands on, the jawbone of a donkey. And Samson struck down 1,000 Philistines. This was followed by 20 years of peace and stability for the people of Israel under Samson. We learn that peace comes through strength. Stability comes through victory. Compromise and cowardice led to captivity, but the courage of Samson led to conquest. However, pride goes before a fall. As Proverbs 16:18 says, Samson became so self-confident that he carelessly, deliberately exposed himself to the enemy. So we can see that Samson dishonored his parents by being willing to marry an unbeliever. He distorted his purpose. He defiled his purity. He diluted his power, and he disgraced his profession as a judge. He dissipated his potential. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33 declares, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good character." And I think the book of Judges bears it out by showing how Samson, with such a unique, powerful birth, background, calling, was able to fall to such a great extent, to such catastrophe, because he toyed with temptation. Bad company does ruin good character. Samson sought out a Philistine prostitute in the very stronghold of his enemy in Gaza. And we see in Judges that sins may start small, but sins don't end that way. The scripture warns us, flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. But Samson chose not to flee, and as a result, he lost his character. In the book of Judges, you can see sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay, and sin will cost you more than you are willing to pay. Moral compromise makes us vulnerable, and temptation can come wrapped up in very attractive packages. In this case, Delilah. We can see in the book of Judges the stubborn self-confidence of Samson, the seduction of Delilah, and the stupidity of sin. And the result was disgrace, defeat, and disaster. The story of Samson summarizes the message of Judges. Sin blinds. Sin binds and sin grinds. Whoring leads to blindness, powerlessness, slavery, and death. Samson is an object lesson for Israel and for all of us, as the whole book of Judges. Samson went from victor to vanquished. There's a very high cost to low living. He went from hero to zero. And you think how Samson's life story very much echoes what Galatians 6 verse 7 says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he reap. He who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Galatians 6 verse 7. But God did not give up on Samson. God's discipline led to restoration. Blinded, in chains, enslaved, and imprisoned, Samson returned to God in repentance. And God heard his heartfelt prayer. And God accomplished a great victory over evil through Samson. And for this reason, Samson is honorably mentioned in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. Sin does not have to have the last word in your life. As in the case of Samson, his life was pretty miserable. He is a servant. He is a slave. He is grinding food for his enemy, doing the work of a woman in Philistine. Because while Samson was strong before men, he was weak before women. He fought God's enemies by day, but he broke God's commandments by night. And you see that sin cannot win and faith cannot fail. Sin doesn't need to have the last word in your life, because Samson accomplished a great victory over evil in his death. And therefore, as he brought down the whole pillar of the temple of Dagon down around his persecutors and his tormentors. Well, one of the important principles that we get from Judges is Jesus is our eternal judge. Jesus, not just our Savior and Lord, our Creator and our eternal judge. He is our judge. And the book of Judges gives us that perspective too, that Jesus is the perfect judge who is still to come. So, Andrew, that's the summary. And I think the most important verse here is Judges 3, verse 1 to 2. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. And so Judges is a book of God's faithfulness and of man's unfaithfulness. It shows sin is followed by judgment, and when people turn to God, there's God's grace and his deliverance. We praise God for the book of Judges. There's so much in there to learn, and especially from the examples of Deborah and Gideon and Samson. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And I have to say that, Judges, when I was reading through it, I actually felt quite scared. It's the part of the Bible that I've got to that I've often thought that because of everything that's going on with the people today in the West, the covenant people, as I believe them to be, that at some point Jesus Christ is going to return and not allow this continued assault on their traditions, their way of life, to continue. That basically there's a clear choice here that if God wants to protect his people, if he wants not just to protect them, but if he wants these people to survive, that he's going to have to do something to stop this onslaught against them. But when I read through the book of Judges, I saw how when his people disobey him, then he will often leave them, in some cases, for many decades without any protection. And when I looked at what these people were doing back in Judges and not getting his protection, and looking at the way many of his people are behaving today, I regard what his people are doing today as a lot worse than what these people were doing in the book of Judges. So on that basis, I fear that we may not get the protection of God or of Jesus Christ, or obviously both, that I think that we need if our people are going to survive. What are your thoughts on that?
Yes, I think Book of Judges is so relevant today. We're living in the same kind of moral compromise and apostasy. A time of great defeat, disgrace, and disaster. which is a consequence of what we've sown is what we are reaping as nations, as people. And to whom much is given, much is required. And to whom much more is given, much more is required. So, yes, in many ways, our sin and rebellion in our days is worse than in the days of the judges, because we've been given so much more, and therefore we held to a higher standard and we've had more privileges. They didn't have the Bibles we have. Jesus had not come to the world at the times of David and Gideon and Samson and Barak. And so, in a real sense, we are reaping what we've sown. However, the book of Judges does give us the encouragement that when God's people repented and they turned to the Lord and they pleaded with the Lord, he had mercy on them and he delivered them. He raised up deliverers. And so one of the ways the reformers taught, we get the governments we deserve. And so it's not that so much that we are oppressed as much as we judged by God abandoning us to wicked leaders. When we have wicked rulers, it's a sign of God's judgment over a people. The reformers taught we get the governments we deserve, and that's quite frightening, because when we see such a corrupt government, such a wicked government, we can often say, you know, how terrible we've got to suffer under wicked government. But if the government's a reflection of the people in the country, which is what we're told it is, then that should make us fall to our knees in repentance. And that's why Chronicles saying, if my people are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Well, in Judges, we see time and again, even though the people have been so dishonest and so unfaithful to God and they've turned to immorality and idolatry, when they turn to the Lord in repentance, invariably God hears and he forgives and he's merciful to raise up a deliverer to rescue them from the oppression of their foreign enemies who are looting their lands and keeping them under oppression. So I would not be too discouraged. Yes, our situation is very serious, but this has happened in history before, and it's happened in the Bible. And here we can see in the book of Judges a clear picture of our society: chaotic, immoral, idolatrous, foolish, and invaded and dominated by foreigners. And this is God's judgment. But we are shown the way of salvation. There needs to be a recognition and a repentance and a return to the Lord. And praise God, in the book of Judges, even though the people apostatized seven times, yet God sent seven deliverances to bring them out of the oppression under the evil foreigners that they had subjugated themselves to. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. I think that, again, that's my fear, is that I know from the Bible that people are going to be, God's people are going to be saved in the end, a remnant. It's just whether we're going to be part of that remnant or if this is going to happen in decades or hundreds of years to come. Because I remember you saying, and I think this is extremely important, and it's evident in the world that we see today, especially in the West, that God judges nations. And that's something that you've said a great deal. And whilst you and I, and many people who listen to this, are people that would repent, I believe that we're in a very, very small minority. One only needs to go walking around a city in the West to see the way people act, the way people dress, the way they behave. And you have to think to yourself, well, I really am in the minority here, and how I can't imagine these people repenting at all. And if these people don't repent, then as good as you may try to be in the nation in which you live, where the majority of people are godless, God is going to judge that nation as a whole, and you're going to suffer along with these people that couldn't care less about God or his laws. What are your thoughts on that?
Yes, well, the history of revivals is that often is so. And it's not necessarily that a majority repent, because you think of how God even gave Abraham the option that if he could just find 10 righteous men in Sodom, for example, he would spare the city for the sake of 10 righteous men. I mean, that's not a lot. I don't know what the percentage was and how many were in Sodom, but it looks like a very small number. And yet we do sometimes struggle to find 10 righteous And I know because I've sometimes organized marches to Parliament and prayer vigils and life chains, and we're trying to get people together for revival and reformation back to the Bible. And it's sometimes very discouraging what a small number of people will come and make a stand to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But we know that God is gracious and merciful, and we don't necessarily need to get the whole city to repent. It doesn't have to be like Nineveh, where the whole city seemed to repent before God relented from destroying them. If we can get even a small group, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So 2 Chronicles 7:14 shows us, promises us a way of redemption. And I do think, as we see here in Judges, the people are often awful, absolutely faithless. And yet God was merciful and gracious to deliver them time and again when they turned to him. So we should not hesitate to come to the Lord in repentance, even though we know that we may be a small minority doing so. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. That is encouraging. And I tend to be more on the pessimistic side. But at the same time, I think that I back up, you know, what I have said. And I'm looking forward to Chronicles is something that's coming up shortly, because I'm on 2 Samuel at the moment. And then you have Chronicles and Kings coming up after that. So that's, I'll be looking forward to seeing about repentance in Chronicles. My next question relates to people that say, I'm a Christian, so I don't bother with any of this Old Testament material. I just read the New Testament, and therefore, you see, there's this other school of thought, Peter, that they wouldn't even consider anything in the Old Testament. They think Jesus Christ died for our sins, so we can do whatever we like, sin as much as we like, and we've already got Jesus Christ saving us for our sins. What do you say to those people?
Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He did not come to make it easy for us to sin and to get away with it. And so this is dealt with even by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We have died to sin. How can we continue in it? And so the scripture teaches us time and again, we must not abuse the grace of God. God's grace needs to lead to good fruit in our lives. Because when you realize, I mean, just imagine now, you are in a river, and there's a crocodile coming for you. And someone dives into the river, rescues you from the crocodile, but loses one of his legs to the crocodile chopping it off. And I've swum in rivers where there are crocodiles, so this is a real scenario. And, you know, imagine somebody losing their leg for you. Would you be grateful they saved your life? Well, how would he think if you went back into the river and continued to swim while there's a crocodile circling? It's not showing any gratitude or appreciation for what you've been saved from at all. So when God's rescued us from, whether it's as alcohol, drugs, pornography, whatever, and you're delivered from this hideous burden, the slavery of bondage, whatever vice it may be, from gambling onwards, and why would you want to go back to roll in the vomit? Why would you want to go back and re-crucify Christ, so to speak? I mean, when you think of what he suffered for us, it is not a Christian response to say, well, you know, my sins are forgiven. I don't need to worry. I can go and revel back in it. We were rescued from sin, from bondage. It's like those children of the Hebrews who came out of Egypt, and then they rebel against God, saying, we want to go back to Egypt. I mean, you think after all God did to deliver them from Egypt, and they want to go back to slavery and the whip and the chains and the servitude. It's a real insult to God. And we need to appreciate our salvation better than that we treat it as such a light thing, and the sufferings of Christ as such a minor thing, that we would be willing to so-called crucify Christ afresh, expect him to suffer again. We who have been redeemed need to appreciate our redemption, and that means we should hate our sin. I got such a good sermon illustration once in Eastern Europe. A good friend in Romania said to me, Pastor Paul Negrut, one of the underground churches, he said, in Eastern Europe, it's easier to tell who a real Christian is. A real Christian loves God. A real Christian loves to study the Word of God, the Bible. A real Christian loves to pray. And a real Christian hates sin. Now, that's a pretty good way of telling the difference between the real and the fake. And funny how the persecuted church can teach us what really matters. So I'm concerned about people who downgrade their faith and downgrade the value of their salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So no, there should be no excuse for us to say that, well, you know, we've got such a low opinion of God that we can say, well, he can forgive me again. I'm going to go right back to the same filth and vomit and wallow in the dangers, the deception, the disgrace, the defilement of sin and the world, and the Lord can save me again. No, by no means. God forbid. We have died to sin. We have come alive to Christ. We to take up a cross and follow Jesus. We reject the world, the flesh, and the devil. We die to our own selves. We say yes to God. He must increase. I must decrease. Back to Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, that's. I see that, and I think it kind of brings a sense of sin in myself and the sin of envy in some ways, because when I do all the work studying the Bible, different things like that, reading, the other things that I've done, and then someone comes along and says, I'm a Christian, Jesus Christ died for our sins, and basically we can do now whatever that we want. And many of them honestly believe that, and they aren't necessarily going out to sin on that basis to basically see how many sins that they can do, although we certainly have covered that before. A certain group that thought they could bring about the return of God through sin. Of course, it was a very different God than we would be referring to. But the reason is when I look at that and they still feel that they're a Christian and they're doing the works of God, when I feel that, as you've just highlighted there, that they're not. And there are many people who think like that and honestly believe that they are Christians as a result. Do you think that that's a result of bad teaching, or why do you think there are so many people out there that say, I'm a Christian, Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that's basically all that they know?
Well, that is certainly bad teaching for sure, and it's a wrong attitude. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the analogy of our salvation is seen in the book of Exodus. We've come out of slavery. We've crossed the Red Sea. Why would we want to go back into bondage of Egypt, under the whip, under the chains? Why would we want to go back to servitude and slavery? And it makes more sense to somebody who's come out of a really horrible background. I mean, I think of my friends who were criminals. There's one friend who's just visiting here earlier today. He was a paratrooper veteran in the wars, but he got into every kind of sin. He said there was no sin he wasn't involved in. He ended up robbing banks, and he is a real gangster criminal, and got caught, sent to prison, came to Christ in prison. Now, people like that are so converted. You know, they will never want to go back to drink and to disgrace and to vice and to crimes like that. They've been delivered. And so often you find it's easy for the people who came out of alcoholism or drugs or crime and vice. They knew they were hell-bent sinners. They were heading towards the lake of fire. They were wicked enemies of God. And then the grace of God transformed them. And people have had a radical conversion. Maybe they were converted out of Islam or some other religion. And now they're converted, and the converts tend to be far more faithful. But it's a problem I see with people brought up in a Christian family where their conversion was more of a process and not quite a certain day and time and a radical change. And sometimes you can see people brought up in Christian families taking the grace of God and the mercy of God, the salvation of Christ for granted, and making a bit light and thinking that a bit of compromise as possible. I mean, just think, if you're a bus driver, for example, do you try to drive as close to the edge as possible, or do you try to drive as far from the edge as possible? And you wouldn't trust a driver who wants to drive close to the edge, not with your children in the school bus, that's for sure. And you'd prefer a driver who errs on the safety side, who goes as far from the edge as he possibly can. And yet, you've got some Christians asking, how much in the world can I be and still be saved? Whereas we should be, how far from the world can I be? How much can I be faithful? How faithful to Christ can I be? We need to have a very different change of attitude. And again, just to consider what we can learn from the mission field, the persecuted church teaches us a lot about what's important. I had a pastor in Eastern Europe say to me, in the West, you have a theology of prosperity, that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. In the East, we have a theology of suffering. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. Now, what a contrast. The people who say it's a privilege to suffer for Christ, and the ones who say, come to Jesus and you will have all the health and wealth, and it's name it and claim it and frame it and prosperity cult, gab it and grab it. There's such a contrast. And again, just consider, most of the people in the world today are concerned with survival. For most people in the world today, let me just take women. The average woman or girl in the world today, the majority, spend most of the day collecting water, fetching water from a well or a river, which may be hours walk away from home. And I know people walk 6 hours a day just collecting water. And then the rest of the day they spend collecting wood, chopping wood, making fires. Now, something as simple as electricity and plumbing, which we have, most people don't have. So the average person is worried about basic things like water and wood and survival, surviving the elements, getting enough food to survive, survival from potential bombings, raids, attacks. And I've ministered amongst these people. Their life is preoccupied every day with survival, whereas we don't have to worry about survival much. So most of us are making our own problems. And, you know, that person looked at me in the wrong way and I don't like her tone of voice. And, you know, my parents hurt my feelings by saying or doing this. And so you can see so much of what we've got in our society today is we are preoccupied with trivialities. Whereas you can imagine the people who are concerned with survival, their sense of priorities are very different from ours. And there's a lot we can learn from the persecuted church and from those who are in third world situations where they literally struggle every day just for basic things to survive, which we might very much take for granted. And if we're not busy with real problems, life-threatening problems, we often create our own problems, you know, by I'm offended by this person's post and the way they responded to my social media post. And it's all about the tone of this. And, you know, I feel like I was being disrespected by this person and so on and so forth. And often it's such minor issues, whereas if you're concerned with survival, your whole priorities are very different. Back to Andrew.
Yes, I mean, what you just said there, I can go back 10, 20 years to people that I know that would suddenly say, oh, you said, oh, I'm offended by what you said, all this sort of thing. And they think that they're being so clever. But the amount of people that do that today are the people that facilitate the real criminals out there being able to get away with what they get away with. Because if anyone says anything, oh, we're offended, oh, we feel under attack, we feel that we're in danger if people point this out, so anyone that does must be arrested, otherwise, you know, we could have all this trouble regardless of what we're doing. And it's these people that go back to a comment or an item of debate or a controversial opinion, oh, you know, I'm offended by what you say, you shouldn't be allowed to say that, I should be able to shut you up, all this sort of thing. And it always comes from our people, their own vanity being able to be used by the enemy against them. And you see it throughout history and we see it today. It's this vanity of, I'm not going to allow anyone to offend me. If anyone says anything I don't like, I'm going to go running to the authorities, and suddenly they'll find that the authorities are going to be used ultimately against them. And once the strength is fully there, then no one's going to give a toss about what they feel and how offended they may be. They have become a willing pawn in the aims of the powers that should not be. Before we go, Peter, any comments on that? And then can you please give the audience your how they can contact you and where they can find your work?
Yes, thank you so much, Andrew. Yes, so God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Our job is to be able to respond with grace. We give law to the proud and we give grace to the humble. We give the law of God to the proud. We give the gospel of Christ to the humble. We know when a person's humble, when they stop making excuses for their sin and they are silent before God and they admit their sin and they repent before God. So we give law to the proud heart and to break it down. We give grace to the humble heart to heal it. And this is our balance. And we need to respond always with humility and teachableness. If people want to be in touch with me, my personal email is peter@frontline.org.za or ZA. And our website, www.frontlinemissionsa.org. I've written a book, Old Testament Survey. If people want to get what's being taught here in a book format, it's also available as an ebook or as print on demand. Contact frontlinemissionsa.org. or our christianlibertybooks.co.za. Christian Liberty Books has got over 6,000 book titles, including the 70-odd books and manuals that I've written over the years. And many of these books are being made available as ebooks and prints on demand. Thank you so much, Andrew, for putting links to these different websites on your show link.
Thank you, Peter. And with regard to the Christian Liberty Books website, that is the website at the bottom of the post for our shows together at achshow.com. And if you just scroll down, just over halfway down the front page of christianlibertybooks.co.za or ZA, then you will see print on demand books. And there's a little, well, quite a big box actually, with all the titles in there, including the book on the Old Testament survey that Peter references. And you can just click that and it takes you directly to the online publisher. And what happens with this, this is the same online publisher that I used to use. And they have a great system whereby they print the book on demand at the nearest location to yourself. So you don't have to wait for it coming from South Africa. It will be printed near wherever you are, or you can order it in the ebook format, things like that. So my point is, not only are you not going to be waiting for it being shipped from a distant part of the world, but also the shipping cost is going to be minimal because you're not going to be paying, for example, the exorbitant costs that people were paying for my books when they were available out of America. In some cases, the shipping was costing more than the book because they were coming out of America. Okay, that being said, I want to thank Peter so much for joining us today for a presentation entitled The Real Story of Judges. Peter and I will be back with you at the same time or the same day next week. We're going to get into the Book of Ruth. I will be back with you all with another reading from 2 Samuel tomorrow. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day and bye for now.